question here to chew on, something that'll help make sense of our passage today, and it's this. Answer this question in your mind. What is the greatest danger to true religion? What is the greatest threat to genuine faith? Or if you want to ask it a different way, when it comes to genuine Christian faith, you know, to actual Christianity, the following after Jesus kind, what are the biggest concerns or problems, the greatest enemies to living that kind of life, to having that sort of true faith? Teacher and theologian Mark Edwards says something that I find really insightful on this. He writes, "The greatest enemy of divine love and justice is not opposition, not even malice, but hardness of heart and indifference to divine grace." Hardness of heart and indifference, that sort of, I don't care, to divine grace. This he identifies as the problem. And is it any wonder that the Bible so often warns against this sort of hardened heart? That was the warning that we heard from Psalm 95, referring to how Israel put God to the test. It comes up repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, where God's people are called upon to trust him and to live obediently in light of the everlasting Sabbath rest that God promises to those who love him. And it will be the litmus test of true religion, of genuine response to God in the passage that we're going to see this morning. So, first Ephri, what is the condition of your heart? Mark's gospel will give us a divine heart checkup this morning in two pictures, one positive, one negative. We start together in Mark chapter 3. So Mark's gospel, chapter 3, is where we're picking up. First six verses, we're going to see that hard hearts plot against, they plan against Jesus Christ. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so we begin this chapter with a problem, don't we? There's a hardened heart. So just as arteriosclerosis refers to a deadly hardening of the arteries, so in these verses we see that a hardened heart is spiritually fatal as well. Now the scene isn't too different from several that we've seen before in Mark's gospel. Jesus had been overturning this sort of dry and empty, dead religion in all kinds of ways, large and small, with his words, his actions, his teachings, always revealing what God had intended versus what the corrupt authorities had settled for. At the end of chapter 2, we were shown how Christ is Lord over the Sabbath. So over that 1 in 7 days, that Jesus is the one who determines what the Sabbath means and how it is to be kept and what can be done on it. He has that sort of power and authority because he's God. And quite simply, that's his argument, is he is God. What's more, then, Jesus taught that the point of the Sabbath wasn't just to provide another law, another rule for people to follow, and if they did well, they could earn some brownie points with God, and if they did poorly, well, they could just feel more guilty and condemned. Instead, the Sabbath was made for the blessing of God's people. So now, here, chapter 3, in these verses, we see that the day these events happened was also a Sabbath. Christ's question then should be very simple. If the Sabbath is to be a blessing for the people of God, then what sorts of things should be allowed on the Sabbath? Right? And if you want to kind of translate this to our culture, what sort of things would be appropriate for Sunday? What are we after? Or even what kinds of things should we promote to each other, to those around us? What's the Sabbath for? Right, in Christ's words, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? A Jewish tradition at this time held that such things as first aid, for example, in response to a terrible accident, that was okay. That was permissible. You know, so when you're driving up to First E-Free, and it's slippery and snowy out there, and you see a car accident, okay, you can help. You can help. That's fine. But, they would say, anything towards long-term healing, that was too much. So you can go in and, you know, put on the gauze or slap on the tourniquet, but beyond that, nothing else. The example that some of the ancient rabbis used was a broken bone. Could not be set on the Sabbath. You know, a life-threatening injury could be stabilized, but that's it. So that's the background, but how does Jesus think? And from these verses, we find he thinks very differently. He says it's not only okay, in this case, to help this man with a withered or somehow crippled hand, but in fact, it's good. So it's not just neutral. It's not like, well, you know, this is just life. It's not what we should do on a Sabbath, but it's okay. No, he's saying this is the sort of thing that should be done. And that sets up the conflict then. Verse 4, perhaps in your Bible, it's not, you know, highlighted in bright, you know, neon orange and glowing out at you, but maybe in some ways it should be. Because verse 4 is a turning point in Mark's gospel. Until now, the religious leaders have been asking questions. True, they're not thrilled with Jesus, but so far they're at least asking, they're listening. Some of them are probably trying to understand. Others, at least, are, you know, trying to catch him up, make him look not credible so that people won't follow him. But now, we've started to see outright conflict. These religious leaders were unwilling even to respond to Christ's question, to his prompting. And it's that lack of response which shows their hardened hearts. It's not that they don't have opinions. I mean, they've been happy to share their opinions so far. It's not that they don't have answers about what Jesus is saying. All they would have to do is look to the scriptures. No, it's that they don't want to agree with him. Do not want to agree with Jesus. They don't want to give him even the slightest bit of acknowledgement because in their minds, Jesus Christ is a threat. What do you do with a threat? Well, as verse 6 points out, you eliminate that threat. So they plot and they plan. Which just proves Jesus' point all the more, does it not? He does good on the Sabbath, and they plot to do harm. Jesus cares for this disabled man, giving genuine relief. The Pharisees and their cronies, they only care about power, their own traditions being maintained. Notice they don't rejoice at an astounding healing. They only pull out their rule books to judge. Just a pitiful place to be. Dear church, beware of having a hardened heart. It can happen to any of us. There are two ways, if you think of it, in which people go wrong in the Christian faith. Either they take something away from what God has said, oh, you know, this is hard, this isn't culturally sensitive, I just don't like this, so I won't believe those parts of the Bible. Right, that's one danger. Or they go the opposite way. So rather than pretending that the Bible says less than it does, they act like the Bible should say more than it does. Oh, well, okay, you know, what would be a great way to not only make sure that we keep the Sabbath holy, but to make it so that there is no possible way whatsoever that anyone could do any work and so besmirch the Sabbath? It's that sort of mindset. And dare I say, just knowing you and knowing our culture, and you know, you probably all see this in perhaps your own families if you grew up in a conservative Christian background, that second view, right, the one where we add to what God has said, that's far more common in a church like ours. And yet it's just as deadly. Right, this is where you get into ideas of, you know, things like playing cards is an evil thing to do. Because some people do use it evilly. Okay, that's true. Some people turn it into wicked sorts of things, taking advantage of others. Does that mean, though, that when you pull out your deck of cards and play solitaire, that you are sinning? The Bible doesn't say that. So often we take what could be good applications, or even good applications for one person, and we start acting like it's a law for everybody. And that's what the Pharisees had done. Right? This, then, is the danger. This is ultimately the problem. Let me offer two helpful solutions or ways forward to keeping from a hardened heart, to keeping a softened heart in 2025. Here's the first, and I don't make any apology for this, though it's nothing new. Make a commitment to spending time in God's Word regularly. Ah, Kevin, you're a pastor. You're supposed to say that. It's near the beginning of the year. Yes, Kevin, we know there's Bible reading plans out there, and there's large print for those who need it. We've heard this, Kevin. Why do you say that all the time? Yeah, that's great, Kevin, that you're a reader, but I'm not, or I struggle with that. Or, why do I say this? I say it not as a duty, not as a chore, not as a checklist. I don't mean it in any of those ways. But instead, it's because I want you to know what your Lord and Savior has said. I want you to know the genuine article rather than either not knowing it or just always hearing it second or third hand and hoping you've got it right. Because only when you know what God has said and done can you rightly discern what faithfulness actually looks like. I don't be a second-hander. And by that I mean don't always depend on someone else to tell you what the Bible says. Instead, read it for yourself firsthand. Become familiar with what God has said. You know, if you struggle with reading, hey, there's audio Bibles out there. Most of them are free. But find some way to hear God's word that you would see what God has said. Know what you believe and why, and know it directly from the scriptures that our Lord has preserved. This will save you from so many errors. This is why in our denomination, Evangelical Free Church of America, there's a saying, I don't speak Norwegian, so here's the English version, but it's, where stands it written? It's one of those sayings from the early time of our denomination. And the point was that we are going to follow what God has said, not just what some popular teacher says, not even some really good and wise application, but we're going to first and foremost say, what has God said? So, make a commitment to being in God's Word regularly. There's the first. Here's the second. Care about people. Christian faith is not primarily marked by do's and don'ts. I realize almost every Hollywood movie kind of characterizes us that way, as if that's what Christians are, as these people with lists of do's and don'ts. And that's really not what it's about. There are commands, to be sure, but those commands are oriented not towards you and I, fulfilling a checklist, but instead toward a relationship, first with the Lord and then with one another. Why is it so important that we do church together? This is part of why. It's because what we are learning from the Lord, that sort of vertical axis, is then what we put into practice and grow in together, horizontal. And if we don't do that, if we think that it's just enough or just okay to, don't really need to be part of a church, I can get online and listen to, I can listen to John Piper. John Piper's a better preacher than you, Kevin. And yeah, he is. But he's not your pastor. And you're not sitting among those people who love you and who know you. This is why, even in our day and age of Zoom meetings and online media, this is why this now here matters. Right? So it is. This is the primary place where we learn how to love one another well. And not just learn how, but where we practice it. When we gather together on a Sunday, then, there is sometimes a little bit of discomfort. Maybe you've had some harsh words with someone, and now it's worship with them. They're like two pews away. Maybe it's, here's someone new, and I'm a bit more of an introvert, and I'll just let some of the more extroverted people go talk to them. Maybe it's potluck Sunday, and you're like, I don't know. I've got to go sit with other people, and that's just hard. I want to just go home. All that's real. That's true. And all of it's good for us also. Where else will we learn to love others as we have first been loved? And maybe today, if that's you at the potluck, you don't know who that person's name is, go ask them. Say, but I'll be embarrassed. And okay, join the club. Welcome to the rest of us. There's a reason we're making a new directory. It's because we all need to work on each other's names. And it's okay. It's fine. And those of you who've been with me here since the start, or rather I've been with you since my start here, I'm terrible with names. No one has ever gotten upset with me for forgetting a name. Or at least, if they did, they were really nice and didn't let me see it. Right? Stop being embarrassed about it. Go ask them. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them how you can pray for them. Oh, but that sounds so super spiritual. It's perfect. It's church. You can do that here. Right? You say, it's going to be awkward. And here's what I would tell you is, yes, it will. At the start. And then it becomes what we do. And what we do together. And what arises is God's work in us. And that's a beautiful thing. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that the community that we're all seeking? Love each other. Prioritize loving people as Christ has first loved you. And hardened hearts, then. But there are also examples in the scriptures of soft hearts. That's what Mark does for us in these very next verses. I realize that as we read them, you might say, well, what does this have to do with anything? But just give me a moment. You'll see. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. picture here is not necessarily of those who have all their ducks in a row when it comes to faith. I'm not saying that. I'm not arguing that. Mark isn't here offering some sort of comprehensive checklist of what genuine faith looks like. But what we do see here is a snapshot of one thing that must be true to have a soft heart. You must look to, you must call on, you must trust Jesus Christ. You must go to him with your trials and troubles and problems rather than rejecting and plotting against him as the Pharisees did, or even rather than this sort of loner isolation, I'll do it myself, as so many of us have been taught. A soft heart comes to Jesus. The geography that Mark is describing, these different regions and towns, that encompasses some 180 miles from north to south. That's a huge distance when you think that the fastest form of travel involved four legs. This is massive. And Mark's point is to show us how the fame of Christ was spreading. And that led both to opportunities and also some concerns as well. The opportunities come in the obvious form. As people sought to learn more about Jesus, they became witnesses to his teaching and to his miracles. Now, that doesn't mean all believed him. We're going to read later in the Gospels of the kind of the fickleness of the crowds. But it does show us that Christ's teachings and actions were unique. They were magnetic. They were noteworthy. Certainly they were worthy of attention in a way that the religious authorities of the day could only dream of. You've sensed this, haven't you? Have you ever visited a church where you go in and within 5 minutes of the service starting, you know this is a church where, yeah, they might still open the Bible, they might still open a hymnal, but their faith is dead. And I don't mean that in any, accusatory, unkind way, but I mean, I have been in a church where it's clear they're just going through motions. They don't actually believe this anymore. And isn't that different from a church that you go into and you can tell that, wow, these people actually believe what they're saying? Not because they're perfect, not because they've got it all together, but because they trust in this great, big God. There was an anecdote from long ago where someone had gone and they were listening to a sermon from George Whitefield. And this person, actually early in our American history, was well known for not being Christian in any sort of real way. Sure, they liked Christian values and that sort of thing, but they didn't believe in that Jesus Christ had died for sins and that because of that we could be free. Well, anyway, they were seen in the service. And so they were asked, well, why do you go and listen to George Whitefield? I mean, he's talking about all these things you don't believe in. And his response was this. He said, I don't believe it, but I can sure tell that he does. And you've seen that, haven't you? You've seen the difference that it makes when someone actually trusts Jesus, when a church actually prizes him. That's what we're after. That's the difference between a hardened heart and a softened heart. That's the opportunity that's seen here in these verses. Now, there's a challenge as well. The challenge comes from the sheer number of people. As much as Jesus cares for them, he's almost, being sidelined by them at times. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel, what his mission was? It was that he had come to preach about the kingdom. He's coming to tell people that the kingdom is near, that it's time to get ready. Yes, he heals, but those healings they're not the point. Rather, they are part of pointing people to the Savior. His goal is to prepare people for the kingdom, and ultimately to prepare them for the King, whom he is. Here, the crowd has grown to such a size that they're desperate to get near Jesus. So he steps into a boat. The boat's kind of in the shallows, you know, a little bit of a kind of a barrier. I suppose these days it'd be like at a concert where they've got the security people lined up at the front of the stage. And into that scene, we see something further of our Lord. His absolute rule and command over all things, even over those who oppose him, even over the spiritual world, even over rebellious demons. They can't help but bow down to him. They can't do anything other than to speak what is true about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And when Christ orders such wicked mouths to be silent, they can't do anything but obey. The proclamation of Jesus is not going to come from demons, but instead from his chosen disciples. So, we conclude then with two pictures. A hard heart plots against Jesus. It seeks to maintain its own power, even at the cost of using others. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing with this man? Notice none of them are coming up and giving compassion, or, you know, they're not even praying for him. No. No, they are happy to see him disabled if that means it's a test against Jesus. A hard heart leads to death. Not only of others through wicked and evil plots, that's what they wanted for Jesus, but also of the individual who eventually destroys themselves. Dear church, beware of, flee from, run from anything that would lead towards you having a hardened heart. Make it a habit to ask the Lord to make you soft-hearted toward him, toward his work, toward his people, toward your Savior. And then finally, a soft heart seeks out Jesus. More than just hanging out with the Lord is required for faith, of course, but it's certainly not less than that. Spend time with Christ in prayer, in the Word, with the church, which the Scriptures call his bride. Because when you trust Christ, when you care for his teachings and his commands, when you prize all that he has said and you love his imperfect people as he has loved imperfect you, then you can know that you have a heart softened by true faith, a living faith, by Christ the living hope. I mentioned Edwards at the beginning. Let me end with him as well. He writes this. Faith is not a private wager, but instead a public risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no other hope can be trusted. That's what faith is. It's going public with your belief that Jesus Christ is the one who can genuinely be trusted. And that's what we're called to. That's who we're called to. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so easy for us to slip into a hard, dead religion, to go through motions that on the outside look so good, even while the inside is rotting away. Father, it is easy for most of us to come up with things that we would add to your Bible were we given the chance. Certainly, it's easy for some here as well to wish that they could take away from things that you have said. Lord, would you convince us that both are deadly, and that the only safe way is to have a softened heart, one that prizes your Son, our King, one that upholds everything that you have said, and one that looks at our brothers and sisters, at our neighbors, with eyes of love and of care rather than eyes of judgment or simply eyes that don't even see them. Lord, would you make soft hearts here at First E-Free, starting with my own, starting with our own. And as you do so, Lord, would you give us opportunity to live and to speak and to share share the hope that we have in Christ, the Savior who has loved us, the Savior whose heart is gentle and lowly.